Good morning. Would you guys thank our band for leading us this morning? Worship. Appreciate them and all the hard work they put in. It's hard to believe we've been in this series most of the summer called I Am. We're kind of rounding out this week, and next week will be the last 2 weeks of the series. And as we're doing that, as we're finishing up the series, we're kind of focusing on training our hearts. Now, you remember the big idea for the series is that I Am determines who I am. In other words, God reveals himself in the Old Testament. He says, I am that I am. Jesus comes along and he gives us more context. He says, I am the way, I am the door, I am the bread of life. And on and on and on, he makes these I am statements that we have, that we've looked at. And so as we finish out, we're looking at training. And we understand that, right? You understand training. As a child, your parent works with you and trains you into what your role is going to look like as an adult. If you're on a sports team, your coach trains you up to fulfill your role or whatever that is on the team. As an employee, your boss, your supervisor trains you to perform your role. As a husband, your wife train. I just better stop right there before I get in trouble. You understand, right? You get training. Whenever I was a kid in 80s, 90s, we talked a lot in church about truth, which is a good thing. We were struggling in that kind of sense, that decade or those decades with truth, but we lost kind of our emphasis or our focus on also training. So we have both a truth problem and a training problem. So throughout the series, we've talked about the I am statements and we've talked about truth and how that works in our lives and in our context. And so as we finish out the series, we're kind of focusing more now on this whole idea, this concept of training. We need more than just truth. Truth is good. Truth is the beginning. It's the foundation. But we have to apply the truth. We know that in other facets of life. If all we needed was information or truth, the word diet, right, would not exist. We wouldn't need that word. We all know the right things that we're supposed to eat. It's that we want to eat what we want to eat, when we want to eat, and how much of it, right? So the problem is not just truth, it's also training. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at John chapter 17. It's often referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. This is what Jesus prays the night before he goes to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so if you think about it, the things that he prays in this prayer are the things that are fundamental to our faith. We don't have the opportunity today to look at the whole chapter. There are so many things that are in there. If you're interested in looking at the whole chapter, two or three years ago, we did a full series on just John chapter 17. It was actually called Train. If you'd like to go back and pick up some of those old podcasts, you can do that via the website. So today we're just going to look at one piece of it, and we're really going to look at the first part, because in that part, Jesus really gives us the basics of Christianity. If I were to ask you the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? Could you give me a good answer for that? And not just, I don't want just the, well, you believe that Jesus is the Savior you have, but what does it mean to live out Christianity in a functional way today in our culture and in our society? There's a core here that Jesus gives to us. Think about it like a football team. Football season's coming up. And if you're playing on a football team, there's a lot of things you can do. If you're fast and you've got fluid hips, you can be a good cornerback on defense. Or if you can throw the ball a long way or fit it into a tight window, you could be a quarterback on offense. But for all those things you can do on a football team, the essence of football really comes down to two things, is blocking and tackling. If you can't block and you can't tackle, it doesn't matter how fast you are or how well you throw a ball, you can't win, right? So what are the blocking and tackling of Christianity? Really, that's what I believe Jesus shows us right at the beginning of this prayer. He is gonna speak to us about this concept of eternal life. So let's look over John chapter 17. If you got a copy of the scriptures, you can turn there, verses 1-3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know it. Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they might know you. Eternal life, it's the blocking and tackling, it's the basic of Christianity. Now, for you and me, as we start to talk about the concept, the first thing we have to realize is what an insult it is, right? Jesus said, this is why I came. That's what he said in those verses, to give them eternal life. What an insult that is to you and me, because it means if we need eternal life, we must not be alive. It means that we are dead. As a matter of fact, the scriptures say that we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, you may say, well, Dean, this is why. The statements like this in scripture, they're confusing because I'm here today. Obviously, I'm alive. I'm not dead. This doesn't make sense. Well, I want you to hang in there with me because Jesus is talking not about physical life, but he's talking about spiritual life, and hopefully we can get there where I can explain it to you in a way that makes sense. Because the reality of what Jesus is facing the next day in the crucifixion, if you think about it, his greatest defeat, humanly speaking, is his greatest triumph. His greatest loss is our greatest gain. Now you remember the context. Jesus and the disciples, they've celebrated the Passover meal in the upper room. They left there, they went through the Kidron Valley, we talked about that last week, John chapter 15, they went through the vineyards of Jerusalem, and Jesus pointed out that he was the true vine, they were the branches, we talked about that. Jesus is on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's gonna spend the night there with the disciples praying. But remember the reality that it's not Jesus and the 12 disciples, it's Jesus and the 11, one of them, Judas. He left the group prior to celebrating the Passover meal or right in that time with them, and he left and went to Caiaphas' house. Matter of fact, I'll show you a picture up here of map of Jerusalem. If you look to the northeast of the city, you see the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where Jesus and his disciples are gonna be for the night. If you look down to the southwest or the bottom left corner of the map, you see a dot there for Caiaphas' house. That's where Judas is right now betraying Jesus. For 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave, Judas sells Jesus out. And you remember the end of that narrative, right? That after the crucifixion, Judas can't deal with the guilt of it. So he brings the 30 pieces of silver back to the leaders who are in the temple, who won't take the money back, by the way. They say that it's blood money, they don't want it back. Judas throws them at them in the temple. Judas goes out and commits suicide. And so the leaders of the temple, they take that 30 pieces of silver, they go to a potter, buy a piece of a field where pottery shards had been thrown and discarded. And that's where Judas is buried, in the field of a potter. Now you're thinking, well, why'd you bring all of that up? Just to point out that that is the historical record that we have, backed up by hundreds of thousands of manuscripts. That's the narrative of the end of Judas's life. And the reason that I bring that up is because one of the greatest archaeological finds of the 20th century was the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1946 in the community of Qumran in Israel. I'll show you a picture of one of the Dead Sea Scrolls up here. In this large find, 64 of the 66 books in the Old Testament were found, in part, pieces, or in whole, in terms of the books. Now, the reason that's a big deal is because they were dated 68 years before Jesus was born, all the way back to 250 years before Jesus was born. We have a written record that is dated, parchment copy in our hands of these books in the Old Testament, long before Jesus was ever born, long before, even more so, Jesus was ever crucified and any of this happened. Why do I tell you all that? Because of this. There's a prophet, his name was Zechariah in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. And in Zechariah chapter 11, he tells this prophecy. He gives this prophecy that says there's this prophecy of this man who turns his back on the people of God. It's in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. So let me read those couple of verses to you. I said to him, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels or 30 pieces of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So they took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So 200-ish years before Jesus was ever born, before Judas was ever born, Zechariah prophesies that there's going to come this moment where a guy's going to turn his back on the people of God. He's going to be paid 30 pieces of silver. And at the end of this, what's going to happen is he's going to go to the leaders in the temple or the house of the Lord, it says, and he is going to give back to them this 30 pieces of silver, which they are going to then go and give to the potter. It's a historical record that we have written down. Now, some of you will say, well, come on, Dean. I mean, yeah, sure. That could be that, but it could be. Listen, you can dismiss that if you want. But I was trying to think of a comparable for us. It would be like our country's a little over 200 years old. It would be like one of our founding fathers on the day of the Declaration of Independence standing up and saying, men, someday in our country, there will be a man who will make $486,000 a game for playing basketball in an arena. Now, they would have looked at that guy like, are you kidding me? There's no way we'll never pay someone $486,000 to play a game in it. What's an arena, by the way? What's that? And yet today, that is Steph Curry's salary per game in the NBA. Now, if that had happened in our country's history, we would look back at that and go, that guy, that was prophetic. I can't believe it. That was a miracle, right? And yet, that's exactly what we have in the pages of Scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it names the amount, it names the place, and it names the person to whom that money was going to go. It's incredible how the things that were prophesied in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New. But that's not all that I see there. You see, because while Judas is down here at Caiaphas's house, betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, Jesus is up here in the garden, surrendering himself to go to the cross to pay for the very sins that Judas is committing down here. It's incredible. Eternal life is the core essence of what it means to be a Christian. Jesus is not only saying it, he is showing it to us. We are actively seeing eternal life work in a human being. And in a sense, Judas and Jesus, they're dealing with the very same thing, expectations. And just as much as it was for Jesus and Judas, it's just as much of an issue for you and me, how we deal with expectations. For Judas, Judas had this expectation that because he was the controller, he was the accountant for the disciples, that whenever Jesus established his kingdom, that certainly he would be the financial director of the kingdom. But now after Jesus says one time, two times, three times, four times, and over again that he's going to die, Judas realizes that these expectations that he had are not going to be fulfilled. So he's going to push his plan. He's going to push his agenda any way that he can. Here's Jesus in the garden. And Jesus understands that this was his mission. This is why he came. He says that in John 17. And at the same time, he also understands that while the sins of the world are on his shoulders, there's going to be some sort of cosmic separation in the Trinity that's never existed before, because a holy God cannot dwell with sin. And so Jesus lays his expectations in front of the Father as well. As a matter of fact, maybe the most well-known part of the high priestly prayer of Jesus is recorded by the other three gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I'll read it to you. I'll read it to you from Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 22 and verse 42. It says, Jesus prays this, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. You remember the old King James, let this cup pass from me, right? Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus says, listen, Father, I don't want this. I don't want this separation that's going to come that I know is part of what's got to happen. But then he surrenders his expectations to the Father. So what do you do when your expectations become your frustrations? What do you do whenever you hit adversity? When was the last time you prayed, Father, not my will, not my plan, not my agenda, but I want yours. I want your plan, your will, your agenda. You take a man in his 50s, and he's been taught the American dream, right? You work hard, work will pay you back. And one Friday, he's headed towards the afternoon. It always happens on Friday afternoon. His supervisor calls him into the office and lets him know that they're gonna be ending his employment. That because of downsizing and other things in the company, he's gonna be losing his job. So he loses his job, only to find out in the coming weeks that downsizing wasn't the real reason, that he's been replaced by a younger, cheaper, less expensive model in his place. What do you do with your expectations when your expectations become your frustrations? You take a wife. Maybe she's the wife of a pilot. And for years, decades, she's held down the fort at home while he's traveled and gone here and there and everywhere. And she's gotten the kids everywhere the kids needed to be and kept everything kind of warm on the home front, only after a number of years to one day find a receipt that comes out of his pocket and she tracks it down, only to find out that he's had relationships in different towns and different cities throughout their marriage. What do you do in a meltdown moment like that when your expectations for how life is going to look and what it's going to be, when they fall apart on you? See, that's when we need eternal life. I was trying to think of it in a way to say it to you that made, at least it made sense to me. And so I thought the way that I would do that is in the way of the greatest movie ever made. It's called The Princess Bride. Now, if any of y'all know it, it's my family's favorite movie. Okay, it's one of my favorite movies. My family can take it or leave it. But anytime somebody says a statement at home and they, two words rhyme, first thing that pops in my head is, stop rhyming and I mean it. Anybody want a peanut? That's the first thing that comes into my head. You guys, hello, my name is Indigo Montoya. You kill my father? See, you know it just as well as I know it. I've been offered money. I've been offered payment to start a wedding with the word marriage, right? I've been offered money to do that. The core of the story, of the narrative of The Princess Bride, I'll show you a picture up here behind me, by the way. Just, I think it's the 20th anniversary copy of the DVD. They left Andre the Giant off, which is very offensive to me, if you ask. But at any rate, the story is Princess Buttercup and the farm boy, right? And growing up, whenever the princess would ask the farm boy to do something for her, he always said three words, right? As you wish. Now, as the princess grows up, what she begins to learn is that every time he says to her, as you wish, that's really just code for, I love you. Every time he says, as you wish, what he's really saying to her is, I love you. And in the crux of the greatest struggle of Christ's life, of Christ's ministry here on earth. If there was ever a moment where you'd see a crack, a fracture, a fissure in his character, the night before he's headed to the cross and he knows what's in front of him, what he really, in essence, prays is, as you wish. Which is essentially saying to the Father, I love you. Not my will, not my wishes, not my desires, not my way, not my plan, not my agenda, not my expectations, but yours be done. That's eternal living. That is real life. that you and I can have today, now. Let me just read one of those verses to you again, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, this reality is that Jesus says, this is what eternal life is. He defines it. What's eternal life? Knowing God. That's eternal life. So going back to the insult that you and I are dead in our trespasses and our sins, going back to that, how does that work? Well, it means not that you're dead physically, or not even that you don't feel things emotionally or feel things spiritually. Jesus is pointing out the fact that there's a completely different level of living that you and I cannot have, that we cannot access without a relationship with him. Think about it this way. Think about plants, animals, and humans. Plants are alive, right? Plants have life. Plants can feel. But when you move from a plant to a vegetative state up to an animal state, right? Animals have the fuller faculty of senses, sight, taste, feeling, hearing. They have the fuller faculty of senses. So they have a greater level of life. But when you move from an animal to a human, humans have the ability to reason. They have cognitive understanding. And regardless of how some of you feel about your dogs, there is a separation between animals and humans. As a matter of fact, let's use your dog as an example. If your dog suddenly became a human, you know what your dog would say? I can't believe what a barbarian I've been. Using the restroom out in public all the time, sniffing other dogs' rear ends all the time. I can't believe, because why? Because dogs live by instinct like other animals. There's a different level of living. In the same way, Jesus is saying there is a completely different level of life, an abundant life that you cannot know outside of a personal relationship with Christ. So why is that a big deal? It's a big deal because eternal life begins now. Eternal life does not begin when you end. I'll say that to you one more time. Eternal life does not begin when you end. Somehow, we have taught this kind of mythology, I guess, that when we die, eternal life begins. No. Jesus says eternal life is not something that happens in the sweet by and by. Eternal life is that they might know you. And you and I have the capacity, we've been given the capacity because of the gospel, because of what Jesus has done for us, to come into relationship with him now. So we begin eternal living here and now. So the gospel then becomes how you and I are changed, are transformed. That's why eternal life is so critical. We talk about the five core values of our church. The first one is gospel identity. We talk about gospel identity. We say that we are all undeniably flawed, that we've all sinned. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins. We all fall short of perfection of God's glory. We all have sin and shame and regret. None of us in this room would say, no, I'm perfect. I've never done anything wrong. We all have sin. So even though we are undeniably flawed, we are unbelievably loved. That because of the work of Jesus going to the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, his love is what trumps our sin. And so, and here's where the training comes in. So we train our hearts to consistently go back to the gospel over and over and over again and apply it to our lives and apply it to our lives and apply it to ours. That's how we're changed. That's how we transform. That's how we grow. Take hoarding, for example. It's become such a problem in our society that there are TV shows now about people who hang on to stuff. Why do people hang on to stuff? And listen, I want you to know, I believe in biblical counseling, psychology, psychiatry inside of biblical parameters. I ascribe to it. I refer people that direction at times because of the acute nuances of their problems. But I will also say that applying the gospel to our lives is the beginning of our healing. Now, the gospel definitely plays a role. So you take something like hoarding. Why do people hoard? And I know it's not 100% of the time, but I would say 90% of the time, they hoard because of insecurity. They have to hold on to stuff because they have this sense that their future, their present, is not secure. So in holding on to stuff, they feel better about themselves, their present, and their future, because somehow this stuff makes them feel better. Now I want you to think about this. How can we live in consistent insecurity when we know and understand and believe the gospel? God has secured for us, the book of Hebrews says, our eternal salvation, that Jesus went in once for all into the Holy of Holies to secure an eternal salvation for us. You see what that means? That means that anything and everything, essentially, eternally, it's locked up, that it's yours. The book of Romans says that you are a co-heir with Christ, that his inheritance is your inheritance. So everything that is his is yours. You are the heir to the universe. How could you live in insecurity? Now, that doesn't mean that you're never gonna have a fearful thought, that you're never gonna be anxious, that's not what that means. But in those moments, what we do is we apply the gospel to our hearts, and that's what's the beginning of our healing for things like insecurity. What about obsession? We obsess over everything in our culture. This week, our middle school students went to camp, and when they showed up on the first day of camp, the camp directors collected all of their cell phones for the week. So they didn't have cell phone screen access for a week. And all the parents are like, woo, right? Why are we like that as parents? Because we watch our kids. We watch them stare at a screen all day and scroll and look at everybody else's opinions, right, of them and everybody else's pictures, and we worry, are they obsessing over a screen? Why is that such a big deal? Because would a screen die for you? No. Think about the things you and I obsess over. Maybe it's material possessions. Maybe it's your time. Maybe it's attention. Maybe it's being seen as a certain kind of person or a certain kind of leader or a certain kind of parent or student or athlete. Listen, would a sport die for you? Will a company die for you? No. But the scriptures are clear. They're abundantly clear. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he who gave his only son for us, along with him, will he not also freely give us all things? Listen, if God would not spare his son, if he would give you his son to die on a cross for your sins, what is it that God wouldn't do for you? You think about anger. In our culture, we have rageaholics, right? It's been a brand new term for it. It's such a big problem. You know, in this high priestly prayer, Jesus prays, Father, let this cup pass from me. Why does he pray that? We know in the Passover, in the Seder, my understanding is that there were five cups, each one representing a different movement in the Old Testament Passover. When you look at the chronology of the Gospels together and you look at the Passover that Jesus celebrates with the disciple, there's really only room for them to drink four of those cups. They don't drink the last of those cups. And the last of those cups in the Passover meal was the cup of wrath. And the idea given to it in the Old Testament is that every time someone sinned, there was a little more poured into the cup. So in our context, every time you tell a lie, there's a little more poured into that cup, a little more wrath against sin. Every time we gossip, every time we hurt somebody with our words, and every time we skim a little bit right off the top, every sin that you and I have ever committed, right? It's like there's a little more wrath, and you're like, well, why is God so angry against sin? If you and I could see from God's perspective, the effects that sin has around the world and the hurt and the pain and the disgust that it causes, you would be just as wrathful, just as angry about sin as God is. And there's this wrath, this cup of wrath that's being stored up and stored up and stored up. And so when Jesus goes to the cross, he understands that what he is doing is he is drinking the cup. He is drinking the wrath of God, the payment of God against sin. All of your sins and my sins, all the ones that are committed and omitted, the unforgiveness that exists in you, the bitterness that exists in you, that exists in all of that. And Jesus goes to the cross and he drinks that cup for us. So how could you live in anger? How could you prepare? Now listen, I'm not saying you'll never be upset, that you'll never be mad, that you'll never be moments of frustration. But when those moments come, you and I train our hearts in the gospel, that we go back to the reality. How in the world could we live in anger when we see Jesus drinking the anger and the wrath of God against sin for us? You see how that just, that crushes, that should pulverize anger in our lives. So what? So you and I ought to consistently come before the Father. And we should reject an attitude of prayerlessness. And we should consistently come before the Father and we should say, and we should pray, as you wish. Not my will, but your will be done. It's eternal living. Listen, you and I have to reject. There's a little bit of Judas in all of us. There's a little bit that wants to push our plan and push our agenda and have things that are our way. It is sinister and it will undermine our spiritual lives. So we come before God as our Heavenly Father, the one who did not spare his own only son for us, but willingly gave him up for us. And we understand and believe that because of that, he is freely going to give us all things. And so we say to him, your way of life is better than my way of life. You know more than I know. You do better than I do. So not my will, but your will be done. That is eternal, real living that starts today. Let's pray together. God, thank you that you not only prayed life for us, but you showed, you demonstrated that life, not just in your prayers, but in the way that you live, the way that you approached people and circumstances and your plan, your agenda, all those kinds of things. So God, I pray that we will be a people who do the same thing, constantly abiding, hanging on to you, submitting, surrendering our hearts to you. And God, I pray for folks who are here today who don't have a relationship with you, that today, God, would be the day for them that eternal life begins. And God, for those of us in the room, I pray, who are yours, God, I pray that you have reminded us today of what is ours in Christ today and in the future. And because of that, God, I pray that we will train our hearts to live in the reality of the gospel. It's in your name we pray.